The people that that's something good. I love it. The body of Christ, that's really something, really. For those of you who are visiting with us for the first time this morning, on Sunday mornings we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And we have been a number of months in Jesus' most famous and longest recorded sermon in the Scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount. And we conclude that today. And we pick things up, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. What kind of world would we be in apart from the influence of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit? And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, your word of God would just be powerful to each one of our lives today in just that quiet, confident way that he works in our lives. And we pray for that. We want to know everything that you want to say to us. We want it built into our lives, Father. And so we pray for that work of your word in our lives today. We pray for our community, the surrounding areas. Bless the body of Christ. Continue to strengthen the saints, Lord. Continue to move us all toward greater Christ-likeness. And very few can complain about that. Bring more and more people to come to know you. And we give you praise, Lord, for answering so many prayers related to the Harvest Crusade. Thank you for all of those eternal destinations that have been changed. Thank you for how far-reaching these lives are, Lord, and the difference they're going to make now for you all around the world. We commend them to you, to your keeping, Lord, and your equipping, and then your using them for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I suppose that a fairly common question that is asked when people depart from any church and they begin to make their way to their cars and get in and then begin to drive either home or wherever we might drive following a church service. But a fairly common question would be, what did you think of the sermon today? And it's interesting, in this passage, as Jesus finishes his sermon, we aren't left to guess. Because in verses 28 and 29, the Holy Spirit speaks to us very clearly about the impact that the sermon had upon the listeners. And the Bible tells us that the people, as they listened to what it was that Jesus taught them, that they were astonished at his teaching. And the word astonishment is probably, in the original language here, which is Greek, is stronger than even how we use astonished. It literally means to be dumbfounded, to be stunned into silence. It is the kind of thing where you have just listened to something and been so impacted by it, you can't say anything. It's just your jaw drops. And that's all there is to that. And that's the impact that Jesus' teaching had upon them. They were astonished or astounded on the basis of two things. Number one, Jesus' teaching, the content of the sermon, the things that he had to say there. And then the second thing that they were astonished regarding was the authority with which he delivered the message. They were not used to somebody standing up and speaking this authoritatively for God. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, in order to bolster their own kind of view, to give support to their teaching and added authority to their teaching, would typically quote other religious leaders. Jesus comes on the scene and he speaks with divine authority. He speaks as the Son of God and God the Son. And I mean, you put content together with that kind of a Holy Spirit, God-given kind of authority, and you've got a tremendous dynamic that leaves people in this kind of condition. And that's exactly how Jesus left them. And for 2,000 years, the Sermon on the Mount has been producing that same kind of action and response in God's people, and I hope that the months that we've spent in it, that it's produced some portion of that in our own lives. Now, not only do we not have to guess what the response of the people were, what they thought of the sermon on that morning when he finished it, but we aren't forced to guess how Jesus felt, what he felt about the sermon, about what he had just taught. As he closes this sermon up, there's no regret for a single thing that he has said there. There's no sense that, boy, I think I went too far here, or I didn't go too far enough over here, or I'm demanding way too much of my disciples over here. And there's no backpedaling, no softening, no retractions, no woulda, coulda, shoulda, or any of that kind of thing. Instead, Jesus now confirms the truthfulness of every line of the sermon by closing it with a very, very strong and wonderful application to our lives. Now, Jesus knows what any teacher knows, and certainly any Bible teacher knows. He knows two things about his audience. Number one, they've all heard him. They all listened to what it is that he had to say. But he also knows that as that group begins now to leave his presence, that it will automatically divide into two separate groups. One group will be ones that listen to what he had to say, and they will leave now fully intending on now obeying what they've just heard. There's another group of those listeners that Jesus realizes will leave his presence having listened very politely to everything that he has had to say, and they will leave with no intention that the word would penetrate any deeper than their ears. They have no intention of obeying what it is that Jesus calls his disciples to do. And thus what he does before these two groups now head away from Jesus and go in their own direction, he tells both of them, it's fabulous, he tells both groups their future. He tells them their future based solely upon whether they choose to obey his word or they choose to just be a hearer of the word and not obey his word. Now notice that he speaks of two different kinds of builders. And the first builder, verse 24, is a man who builds his house, or he builds his life upon a rock. The second builder, verse 26, built his house upon the sand. And the imagery of building a house is great imagery for a human life, because the fact of the matter is that every single person in life is building. We're all building something with our lives. To live is to build. That's just the fact of the matter about life. We recognize it as a society. We'll often say of someone who's doing well in life, well, they've built quite a life for themselves, haven't they? And we recognize that to live is to build. And every one of us is building a house, so to speak. A context that we live in. Something that surrounds us, that we spend our days in, that we're going to live in and spend our lives in. Nobody escapes that. Everybody builds a house, period. What we do determine, however, is what foundation we're going to build our house upon, what foundation we're going to build our lives upon. And thus Jesus speaks of two foundations that a person may choose to build their life upon. They can choose to build it on a rock foundation or upon sand. Jesus said that the person who hears his teachings and then obeys those teachings is building their life upon something that's rock solid. The one great characteristic of this person's life is that he is obedient to God's word. That's all you have to do to build a life and build an eternity on something rock solid is just to be obedient. Now, you know why that's a wonderful thing to think about? Because anyone can do it. Any Christian can do it. We're not told that this man is super gifted or talented. We're not told that he's smarter than the average bear. We're not told that he possesses great determination and stick-to-itiveness and self-discipline and that he's, you know, has possessor of great physical strength or any of those things. We are told that he built his house upon the rock by living a life of simple obedience to God's word. That's how you build on a rock. To live a life of simple obedience to God's word is to build my life on a rock-solid foundation. Praise the Lord that one of those even exists in the human condition. The chance to build our lives on something that sure. Now, to build a foundation on solid rock or on rock is very, very, very hard work. And the parallel account that Jesus, of this teaching in Luke's gospel, as he records it, Jesus speaks about digging down into the rock in order to lay the foundation. Now, it is one thing to sit in an air-conditioned room, and I'm not putting that down. I like the air conditioning. But it's one thing to sit in an air-conditioned room and then think about building a foundation in rock. It's another thing to be out on a rock pile somewhere and to be digging out that foundation or blasting it out on rock. To actually do it is very, very, very hard work. There are easier things to do in life. Remember, Jesus said that this way is a difficult way. And so it is very, very hard work. I remember years ago, before I became a pastor, I used to work for the phone company. They hired me on as an operator, and because I got on as a minority, a male, in a female-dominated job. But then, as soon as I could get out of that, it was just stir crazy. But anyway, it was a good job. But I got out as a lineman, and I used to run the digger truck for Pacific Bell. And sometimes you come in every morning, they give you a whole bunch of work that they wanted done that day, always more than you could get to, by intention. And so, but they'd give us this, and I ran the digger truck, and so they'd say, well, we want you to put a pole and an anchor in over here, and a telephone pole over here, and six poles over here, or whatever it might be, and me and another person would go out, and we were the digger crew, and we'd go do that. And so we'd leave the yard and load up the poles, head out there to do that. And sometimes, this was in the Napa Valley, and a lot of that dirt, it's just the river dirt and everything, and you'd go put that auger down into the dirt, and you'd start to dig, and it's just the right moisture and everything. It doesn't cave in on you. There's no rocks, no anything. Boom, down. You go down the 4 feet or the 5 feet or the 6 feet or whatever the pole demanded. Get it done. Put the pole in there, tamp around it, put it, label it with its number, and you could be done in 15 minutes to half an hour, and you're on your way, and things would go smooth like that. And then sometimes they give us a plan, and you start to learn what kind of the valley floor is like after you do it for a while. Sometimes they give you a plan, you'd go out to an area that was kind of new to you, and you start to put that auger into the ground and start to work it. Everything goes down real nice for about 2 feet, and then you start to hit the rock. And you hit deadpan, you hit the shale, you hit even rock that you've got to break through for a time. And hard work out in the summertime and the heat and everything, and you're up on that thing. And even with a digger truck pounding away, boom, 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 so you can get through and get enough depth in order to put that pole in the ground. And then there were some times where I'd come in and they'd say, listen, we need a pole, several poles and an anchor up at Lake Berryessa. And that's where your heart sinks. I don't know how many of you know about Lake Berryessa. Everybody knows about it in Napa. There is so much rock in Lake Berryessa. You go up there and there entire, as far as you can see, it's a sea of rock. and you go out there and they got a stake or they've got a little tag or something there, and you want me to put a pole there? Seriously. And you get that thing out, and I mean, it was a war to try and get down in there deep enough to get. You don't have to go as deep when it's rock like that, but still to get down. And sometimes you couldn't get down there with a digger truck, so they'd contract it out, and the guys would come in with explosives in order to blow a hole and to be able to put a pole in there. But once you, if you did break through in rock and you got the pole in the ground and you tamped it in around and everything, when you walked away from that, you knew that pole is rock solid. That baby's not going anywhere because it's just planted and founded in the rock. And the point is that while there may be some easier ways to live life in this world than the Christian life, that only this one is built upon a rock, built upon something solid. Only this foundation will be able to withstand the storms that are coming in life. And storms come to telecommunications, they come to poles and all that kind of thing. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he has demanded some very, very strong things of us as his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how you read the Sermon on the Mount when you read through it, and I mean, it's very encouraging, and I love that, and it makes me happy and those kinds of things, but it is a very, very demanding what it demands of us. And I love it. I love it. I would never, ever want to be under the spiritual influence of anyone that wasn't pushing me on to the next thing in my walk with Christ, just making me comfortable with where I am. I am too great a danger to myself and to the world and to the body of Christ if I'm not being challenged to move forward. I love exhortation. I love to be challenged. As long as Jesus is the standard of this Christian life, and he is, there's always going to be room to grow for all of us. And there needs to be that continual growth in our lives. And Jesus has demanded of us in this Sermon on the Mount a holiness and a Christ-likeness that will not only make our lives different when he plunks us into an environment that is obviously dark, obviously wicked, and obviously sinful, but the Christ-likeness that he demands of us here is such that he can plunk us into a group of the most moral and religious people in all of the world, and they would look at our lives and recognize there is something greater that those people are tapped into. There's something greater about who and what they are following. That's what he is calling us to do and to be in this world. But notice that Jesus declares that a man who builds his house, makes the solid rock his foundation, makes obedience to the Word of God his foundation, is wise. And we'll see why in just a moment. The person who hears the sayings of Jesus and then fails to obey his instruction, they're building their life, Jesus says, on sand. You cannot build. Those of you in construction, I don't need an amen, but you can say amen in your heart. You cannot build on anything more unstable than sand. It's a waste. It's a setup for destruction. It's a setup for failure and a loss of everything. And so to listen, but to not allow the Word of God to penetrate my life to where it becomes something that I'm serious about and now do the due diligence of obeying it, it's to build my life on sand. And I'll tell you, people, a person can be a very nice person, very, very polite person, very, very polite listener, very interested listener, love to hear Bible studies, loves to hear the Bible taught, can have a considerable knowledge of the Bible and yet never allow it to penetrate the daily of their lives. And for all they know, they're building on sand. For all you know, if you're in that place, you are building on sand. Without obedience, that single ingredient, I am building my life upon a foundation of sand. And I'll tell you, sometimes a person that does that looks like they're getting way ahead in life and surpassing. I mean, Jesus calls them foolish here, but they, for a while, that kind of a life makes the person who is wise in Jesus' eyes look foolish, make the foolish look wise. You look at how quickly they can build their life, how prosperous their business becomes when they don't run it within the confines of the Word of God, and a realization that because people know that they profess Christ, that they're coming to conclusions about Christ on the basis of how they run their business, and they cut corners freely and they get ahead by disregarding the restrictions of Scriptures and all of these things, and by being dishonest when it costs them something to be honest. And you look at the money that they can make. You look at the vacations that they can go on, the material things that they have, all because he's willing to disobey or to compromise the Word of God and willing to do it every time it's going to cost him something to obey it. And you look at how popular he is. Everybody likes him. He never says the hard thing in a discussion. He never takes a stand for Christ. He never says a difficult thing in another person's life, even when it means it's required to do so to make be faithful to the Lord. And this kind of man, he makes, again, the man Jesus calls wise to look like a fool for being so careful to obey so, you know, deliberately God's commandments. But don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's just too early in the game to see how foolish he is. Time will reveal the foolishness of his decisions, and the storms of life will expose him for who and what he is, and it won't be fun. And God knows who is wise, and God knows who is foolish over the long run, and he is accurate in his assessment. I think it's very important to realize that there are only two foundations that people build their lives on in life. It looks like there are many foundations to the human eye, but from the vantage point of heaven, there are only two. You look at the broad diversity of mankind, and you think there's a million things people are building their lives upon. It's not true. There are only two foundations. There is rock, the person who has made the Word of God the foundation of their life and demonstrates it by a life of simple obedience to God's commandments. And then there is everything else in the whole wide world and all of that sand. And each one of us in this room, the Bible declares, is one of these two types of builders. Well, so far, so good for the foolish builder. I mean, he looks like the wise man so far, doing as little as possible, disregarding the God's commandments when it would inconvenience him or cost him financially to obey it. And then you look at him on the short term, and it doesn't look like it's costing him anything. Looks like he's just saved a bunch of work, and he isn't any the worse for it. And see, it really doesn't matter whether you obey God or not. And how many of you, don't raise your hand, have thought that as you've looked at the prosperity in that angle? Doesn't matter whether you obey God or not. They get ahead in this thing, and I'm killing myself here and wasting my time. But then something happens in life, and it always happens. The storms come. And you notice the strength of the storms, the strength of the wordage that Jesus uses to describe the storms there in verse 25 and 27. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. And here you got storms that are coming, I mean, trials and difficulty coming from above, coming from beneath, coming from all sides and all directions. And would you also notice that these storms that Jesus is talking about are storms that are common to all human beings. They're common to all men, wise and foolish. There are storms in life that are universal, common to the obedient, common to the disobedient, common to the saved, common to the unsaved. There are physical storms. in life, physical storms that come in life, sometimes in the form of an accident of some kind. You just woke up that day, just headed out the door. It was just like any other 365 days in a year. We didn't know at 10:33 that was going to happen. Sometimes it can be an auto accident. Sometimes it can be an accident of another kind. Sometimes there's the storm of physical disease and physical illness. You get that diagnosis. The tests are back. We want you to come in, and can't give it to you over the phone. Why don't you come in and talk to us? And they give us the diagnosis of the test. This is what we see. This is what we think we've got. And then they give you the prognosis. This is how we see your life now from this point forward. That's a real storm. That's a real storm. And that hits across the whole broad spectrum of mankind sooner or later. There's the storm of pain. There's the storm of aging. There's the storm of this tent breaking down, this body breaking down as time goes on. Nobody escapes this. I remember the first time as a new Christian, I ran into what are known as positive confession people, or the health and wealth doctrine folks. And they believe that if you have enough faith, that you'll never be ill or sick. You'll always have physical wholeness, and you'll always be wealthy or prosperous, that kind of a thing. I remember talking to this person. I was a brand new Christian. I didn't know too much about anything on the deal, my first exposure to it. And after a little while of talking to this lady on the thing, I said, "Well, how do you folks die?" And she said, "Well, when our time comes to die, we do like Jesus did. We just give up the spirit and then we go to heaven." I thought to myself, I didn't say it, I thought to myself, I'd like some documentation on what percentage of your group is doing that kind of a thing. Listen, you can play games with the Bible. You can do this. I believe in faith. I believe in healing. I believe in all those things. But the fact of the matter is, if the Lord tarries, we're going to go into heaven as Christians. We're going to die of whatever we get sick of last. That's what's going to happen. I'm praying for the rapture today. Right now and things, but that's the way that it is. I remember one time, and there was a man who was a positive confession teacher, one of the really well-known guys, and I would watch him every so often, and I wish I had 1% of his gift as a teacher. Incredible. The rapport that he develops with the audience, what he's able to retain, how conversational he is to be able to be. He walked the aisles, do the whole thing, you know. I'd love to walk the aisles, but my notes are up here. It's such a sad, sad thing for me. And I have no memory. Kit, I love you. You understand this thing? But he, incredible, incredible gift. But he was into this whole deal and everything, and he showed up at church, and he's got his arm in a sling. Rotator cuff surgery, I think it was. And he had one of those boots on his ankle from the ankle surgery. And he had, I thought, this will be fun. This isn't supposed to happen to him. What's he going to explain? He explained to his congregation that what the surgeons did is they dealt with some symptoms of a rotator cuff injury in his shoulder and some symptoms of a problem in his ankle. He didn't really have a problem, but they went in and cleaned up the symptoms of the things. He didn't believe in a real problem on that. I hope the doctor got full payment. He probably felt like he did like a real surgery on his body, on things. There's the storm of death, and there's the storm of approach of death. And it is one very different thing to approach it with a foundation that is rock solid and to approach it with a foundation that is sand. And I've watched both many, many, many times. These are storms that come into our lives. There's emotional storms that we face in life, that crushing grief. Again, your day's going to be like any other day. And the phone call comes in and a loved one is dead. I'm not going to get to say anything to him ever again on things. That's real. That's life in this fallen world that we live in. Betrayal in our life by someone we thought would never betray us. The emotional scars from that. A spouse that now is going to leave or doing crazy things, or this, the uncertainty that that brings into a marriage and all. These are emotional storms. A child, sometimes raising a child can be a very, very deep trial and a deep storm. Then there's economic trials that occur, storms. You're just going on about your business, saved or unsaved, doesn't matter. They move that Hershey factory. They're moving stuff all over the place. They closed down this industry. It was going like crazy here, but now it's not at this time. And there's a regrouping of things and coming back to normal and the deal and all. And there's all this kind of movement that goes on in life. And all of a sudden, one day, I've been informed that I don't have a job beyond a month out or something like that. And that's real. And that's a storm that occurs in life. And then there's the fact that every single human being is one day going to stand before Jesus at the end of this life. Even the Christian is not related to salvation, but I'm going to stand before him to give an account for my faithfulness to what he's called me to do and to be with my life at this time in human history. I'm going to give an account for that. Every Christian's going to give an account for that. It doesn't determine whether we're going to get into heaven or not. It just determines on what the reward will be eternally related to that. And then those who reject Jesus as their Savior, they will face him at the white throne judgment, where no amount of popularity or money or fame or material things will mean a single thing. I think that it is very important to notice that being a hearing and doing Christian does not mean that we'll be exempt from storms. And isn't it goofy how at least some of us think of that? Lord, I'm obeying you. I'm digging a foundation down in the stone. I mean, I'm doing this. I'm the real deal with you. You understand that. How could you let this happen to me? How could you allow that storm to come into my life? And then he goes on and just whatever, you know, and the whole deal. And sometimes we begin to convince ourselves that if we're being faithful to God, we're not going to have storms. And Jesus tells us they come to everybody. Jesus spoke elsewhere in the New Testament, and he said to the disciples, he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation." You're going to have tribulation here. "But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." One day there won't be tribulation, but there is now. And sooner or later, everybody, doesn't matter who we are, everybody gets their foundation tested in life. Even the Apostle Paul had it happen in his own life. Tested right to the point of death. He wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." This is going to be the one that kills me. Is that what he was feeling? "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And the great test of a person's foundation, of a person's depth in God, doesn't occur in May. Doesn't occur in those early days of June, the early days of summer, when everything is mild and nice and there's no threat of the storm or no threat of floods, during the easy times in life. No, the test of our foundation occurs during the difficult times in life, during the storms of winter. Now, notice that these two houses or these two lives have two very different ends. We're told concerning the first house, very simply, it did not fall. And the second one, we're told just as concisely, it fell. Just as simple as that. I mean, the one stood and then the other ended up in a great heap. Now, every winter, I mean, here we live in central northern California, but every winter we get the rain and the Russian River floods, and we've got rivers in Northern California that are notorious for flooding. We've got levees that are in danger in Northern and Central California. But so there's always the big storm that comes in, dropping these huge amount of rains, and then they got the weather. They've got the news crews, television news crews out there, and they're, you know, zooming in on these houses that are right on the side of the river now. The bank is being washed away and all, and they're they're zooming in on all of it, and we're able to watch it with our own eyes. Probably most of us in this room have watched a flood take a house out, take a building out like nothing. Able to do that. Just washed away by flooding water. You know what a house does just before it's completely taken out? It's really amazing. It groans. It lets out one gigantic groan, and then it's pulled down into the river, and it's destroyed. I remember very often, especially in hurricane areas, Jesus didn't talk about hurricanes. They don't have hurricanes in Israel. They have floods in Israel. But sometimes, we have these hurricanes in the United States, and you'll see the aftermath of a hurricane, a great storm, a great wind come in, and entire cities gone, or virtually everything gone as far as the eye can see. And then it's interesting, though, you'll look out, and there'll be a house that's standing, and then that one is standing, and that one is standing, and that one is standing. Why did everything else get wiped out? And those few houses withstood the storm. You ask yourself why. And the reason is because they were built to withstand a hurricane. They were built to withstand a hurricane. I remember watching a documentary some time ago, and it was on one of those hurricanes that hit Florida. And I forget what all the names of these are. It's been 10 years ago or so that hurricane hit and all. So I can't remember all the names. I gave up when they started naming these hurricanes after men. I mean, in that simple way, we were honoring women in our nation by naming hurricanes after them, and then we moved it to men. I said, I'm out. I'm not going to memorize these anymore. But they showed this, documentary, and just houses wiped out, splinters in all directions and everything. And then they showed in this one place home after home after home that stood. And this building inspector guy, he's walking through with the whole deal and everything. And he explained, why in the world did it explain? He said, it was built to a higher code. It was built to withstand a hurricane. A building code. The Bible's a building code. I don't mean to be too clever. It just came into my mind. But it is a building code as it relates to our lives on things. And Jesus is telling us that the way to build a life that will be able to withstand all of the storms that life dishes out in this fallen world is just by living a life of simple obedience to the Word of God. And you will have a life that can withstand even a hurricane kind of storm or trial in life. And I'll tell you, I have witnessed the truth of it over and over and over and over again as a pastor. Where you go into a hospital room, you go to see a family after a terrible accident, or you meet with somebody over here because something has happened in their life or something like that and all, and you just got a simple, beautiful saint right there. They've just lived a life of simple obedience to God's word, and then that storm hits them, and it's hard. It's so hard what they're going through at that moment. Jesus isn't kidding. So it's just words when he says, and that wind beat on that house. This storm is beating on them. But their faith holds. Their life doesn't collapse. And their confidence in God continues, even in the middle of the testing of that trial. And then they as they have hit the trial and they have this deep living experiential history with the Word of God when the trial hit. And then they have the same kind of relationship with the God of that word. And by living a simple, daily, obedient Christian life, they've laid a foundation in their life that's greater than any storm in life, and they're ready for it. They have a storm relationship with God and His word. And you know what they do? Every time they do it, they look at the situation, they get it beats them up pretty good and all. What they then do in the storm what they've done all along and what they know to do. They pull up their bootstraps and they say, what does God's Word tell me to do in this situation? And they begin to obey Him and trust Him in that situation. It's one of the most powerful things you'll ever see in life, the reality of God in a human life. And then there's the person who gets hit with a terrible storm in life and it catches them completely unprepared. They have had weeks and months and years and in some case decades to prepare for the storm that's coming. And they have frittered all of that time away, time that could have been spent getting close to God and developing a relationship with God. And then the storm hits in their life. And instead of being able to fall back on the confidence and intimacy of a personal relationship with God, they find themselves now in the middle of the biggest trial in their life, searching for a relationship with God at the same time that they never prepared for. And I know God will meet, because He's gracious, He will meet with us on that level, and He'll do special things for us. But it shouldn't be that way, and it doesn't need to be that way. And I tell you honestly, if it is not the saddest thing that I run into as a pastor, it's in the top three. To see someone now in the middle of something where you just go, this is as hard as it gets, and now they're scrambling for a relationship with God that they had a long time to develop, and now they don't have it. And I don't have anything I can do for them. God will step in. He's wonderful that way. But it's a sad, terrible place to be. We need to develop a storm relationship with God and His Word before the storm comes. I close with three very brief lessons from this passage. The single great point that Jesus is making here in all of this, He's wanting to drive home, is the importance of obedience to His words. It doesn't do us any good to listen and not obey it. You could have something and go to the Mayo Clinic. You could go to UCSF. You could go to where the finest medical professionals are located in the entire world. And if I only listen to what they have to say to me and I do not do what they tell me to do, it doesn't do me any good. And the same thing is true spiritually. We must not fall into the place of thinking, I am spiritual, I am something, I am prepared for life because I have listened to a million Bible studies, or I even know the Bible inside and out. That is not enough for what life is bringing your way, your personal life, what's coming your way. We need a foundation that is based upon obedience to God's Word. You say, that's like, Pastor, why would you even say that? That's so simple. I mean, doesn't everybody know that? They don't know that. Jesus takes and closes the whole message. You think, Jesus, I mean, who wouldn't know to listen and then obey what you're saying? Who wouldn't get that? Lots of people don't get that. That's why He says it. That's why He makes the point. And to penetrate our hearts and minds today, you need a hearing and an obeying relationship with the Word of God and with the Bible and with God Himself for what's going to come all of our ways in life. That's what He's saying. And He says it lovingly, and He says it out of a care for us. Be obedient to God in everything in your life. Number two, dear Christians, go deep in your relationship with God. Go deep. Go deep in your knowledge of the Word. Go deep in your obedience to God. Go deep in prayer. Go deep in service. Go deep in faith. Go deep in godly character. Go deep. You're not preparing for fair weather, though that makes up the bulk of our life. You're preparing for storms in life. And I'm not even getting into what can come your way as you serve the Lord in His call upon your lives. Do not make other Christians your standard in all of this. So many don't go deep. They do the absolute least. I don't say that it's the majority. I don't say it's the minority. I don't say that there is even one of them in this room. I don't judge the situation. Do not make other Christians your standard for how deep you go in obedience to God's Word. You go deep in God. God knows who you are. He knows what He's called you to do. He knows the children He's given you. He knows the marriage that you're in. He knows the time in human history that He has put you in. He knows the job that you have. He knows the world instability that is here now and can be just a breath away in a world that is armed to the teeth and everybody is angry at one another. He knows how deep your foundation needs to be, and nobody else does. And you don't want to be found on that day and everybody looking at one another. And I thought, well, I was measuring off of you. I was measuring off of you. And we're all getting washed away. You go deep in God. Go deep in His obedience. And I say that as an encouragement. I'm not yelling at anybody. I say it as an encouragement. The strength of the passage. Go deep in the things of God. Experience everything that we're supposed to have. And know and experience is a Christian. And even among other Christians, or those that profess Christ, as you would be serious about the things of the Lord, sometimes they can be the worst enemy, or they step up and that think you're too fanatical about your obedience, you're too zealous, you're too conscientious about this thing, you're too serious, you've got to lighten up about all of this, you're too severe in your application of the Scriptures to yourself and to your family and all. Never judge it by what others think. What does the Bible say? And let's build that life. Because the storms are coming and they will expose the folly of anyone who does less. The Word is the standard. These are our Savior's commands. Not other people, the Savior's commands. At the moment, it may look like they're getting away with kind of the carnality and half-heartedness and lukewarmness and disobedience and all of those things. Looks like they're the wise ones on the short term. You're such a fool and all of that. All those assessments will be corrected. They will be corrected. They will be corrected in this life or right on the other side of the life to come. Now, Jesus is smart. One is wise and one is foolish. The only solid foundation in life is a relationship with Jesus Christ, marked by obedience to Him. You'll never regret it. Number three, and I close with this. An obedient Christian should always build confidently. Are you a hearer and a doer of God's Word? You should be the boldest, most confident, joy-filled, excited person on the face of the planet, because you've got a foundation under you that is not going to be moved. Or there'll be storms. If you're here today and you are in a situation where you are living for God, you are obeying God in your life and all, and you have no joy, no faith, no confidence concerning the future, all fear, you're wasting your time. Your life is going to hold. Your building is going to hold. Your foundation is going to hold. Look boldly to the future. Look boldly in faith and confidence when the storms hit, or as God calls you to do great things for Him. I want this message to be an encouraging one to that kind of person. Be bold. Be confident. You have a great foundation under your life, and it will outlive this life and into the life to come. If you call yourself a Christian this morning and you don't do the two things. You listen, but you don't obey. You need to settle the issue of Jesus' lordship in your life today. I say that with love, but I say it with firmness. You're in danger. You're in danger. Jesus can hardly say it in more strong words. Right now, this morning, this service, a person, you say to yourself, I'm done listening and not doing. I'm pulling the trigger on this Christian life, and I'm going to do both and see what this turns into. That's what God called you to. And that's what He's calling you to today. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to commit your life to the Lord in that kind of way. Doesn't have to happen here. Can happen walking on the canals this afternoon. Or can happen in your living room. Or can happen in your backyard. Can happen anywhere. But it needs to happen. And it needs to happen now. And if you sit here today and you have not yet begun a personal relationship with Jesus, you haven't trusted Him as your Savior just yet, you need to do that this morning. That's where your obedience starts. They came to Jesus one time and they said, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? It's a good question. It's a great question. And Jesus spoke to them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe in Jesus as your Savior. These same men and women would love to pray with you, to pray for you, to begin that relationship with Him. And now you begin to build a foundation in your life that will withstand all that life can dish out. God loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to build that foundation in everyone's life. Just give Him a chance. He won't force you. You must invite Him to do it. Then He'll take over and do a great thing. Give Him that chance this morning. Let's stand together and we'll pray. The worship team come forward. That'd be great.